2 Corinthians chapter 5 is our, verse 11 is our text. You have heard all of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 read. Now we're looking into this particular verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now I want to dispense, as it were, with the second part very briefly. Not that it's something light what Paul says, not that it's not worthy of a good sermon, but that's not where we're going to be preaching from today. I want to specifically preach from this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul goes on and says, but we are made manifest unto God, even though many reject him as an apostle. God knows his sincerity. God knows that he preaches the word in truth. God knows that he is ordained as an apostle. God knows all these things. And then he goes on and says, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He says, I trust that every true Christian will know that he has this authority, that he has this apostleship, that he is preaching the truth in sincerity. But we want to look at this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul is speaking there first as an apostle and also as a preacher when he says, knowing therefore. He is speaking of that which he has knowledge of and understanding. He knows the issue. He has understanding of the issue at hand. He is absolutely certain of what he is proclaiming and what he's talking about. This is a very emphatic statement by the apostle. Let me give you two other verses where knowing is translated knowing from the same Greek word, and it's in the same sort of context. Just to press home the weight of what we'll be talking about. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14 says this, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So it's the same certainty. It's the same knowledge. It's the same understanding. You see, when you look at this, Paul says we know we're going to be raised up because he'll raise us up by Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Every Christian knows that that is immutable truth. That is the revealed truth of God. And then Paul says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore what? What is it the apostle has knowledge of, understanding of, absolute certainty of? The terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. Phobos is the Greek word. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Phobia. Phobos. Intense fear, dread, the sort of thing that puts a man to flight if he can. If he can flee, and even if he can't flee away, that is the reaction, to just flee, to just get away from the thing that is putting this intense fear and dread into him. So the Apostle Paul states that he and the other apostles and the other preachers that work side by side with them, and every true pastor since, knows the terror of the Lord, knows the terror of the Lord. And so they persuade the unsaved of the wrath of God to come upon sinners. That's what this is talking about. The wrath of God to come upon the unsaved, not those in Christ. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son, John 3:36, hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth. It's an everlasting wrath that abides on those who are not justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the apostle testifies of himself and his fellow apostles and his fellow preachers when he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. How does Paul know this terror? How is he so certain of it? How am I so certain of it? How are all true preachers so certain of it? How are all true Christians so certain of it? We know the terror of the Lord by faith through the Word of God taught to us and confirmed in us, the spiritual man, by the Holy Spirit. And this terror is also affirmed and experienced in our conscience. We know this to be true, this terror of the Lord that we're talking about. Every true Christian ought to know the terror of the Lord. In fact, every Christian ought to know the terror of the Lord better than unsaved sinners. I mean, the unregenerate, this side of hell, know the terror of the Lord only by the grace of God revealed to them and impressed in their mind by the Spirit of God. Not all sinners know the terror of the Lord. If they truly know it, it has a profound impact on them. I mean, this side of hell, once they're in hell, they'll know it. But to know the terror of the Lord, it must be the Holy Spirit that works this understanding in them. Mercifully works by free grace as a prelude to working faith in them. But all Christians ought to know the terror of the Lord in a different way. We ought to have this knowledge of it from the Scriptures. And these are not just words in the Scriptures. This is the Word of God. Now, let me put some context on this verse. Just go to 10. We back up to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I don't intend to preach on this. It is a subject that can stir up a lot of contention and I believe has been truly misunderstood. But I will say this. It says, for we must all, and the scriptural record and testimony is all, saved and unsaved, just and unjust, regenerate and unregenerate, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again in Romans 14:10, the same thing. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment seat of Christ is portrayed in Revelation 20. The verses are 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Written in the books according to their works. The judgment seat of Christ. John 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Christ himself sits on that judgment seat. All judgment is committed into his hands. All power, he said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, we see Christ return to sit on that judgment seat. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the just and the unjust. As I say, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular text. It's not my text today. It's some context. But none who are justified by grace through faith and thus clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ need fear the judgment seat of Christ. I reject anyone, any claim that says that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in fear. We have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. There will be a fear, yes, a sense of awe, but not that fear of judgment and wrath. But those Christians who have lived faithful lives will be commended by the Lord for their faithfulness and service. They'll hear, "Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Certainly we'll all inherit that kingdom. But there'll be a special commendation, it's clear, on those who are faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. Who seek to be faithful. And those Christians who have squandered their talent will not be commended. And thus, in that alone, without getting into other issues, those will suffer loss. Now, when we see the nail-scarred hands and the pierced side of Jesus, I would think we would feel great remorse if we've lived our lives selfishly. I would think we would feel great remorse at that point. Some things are hard to understand. But I know we won't be judged by our works. And I know there will be a commendation. And I know there will be some loss at that time for those who haven't been faithful. Not a loss of justification. And then further, I would think when we see the condemned, they're huddled in terror before the judge, I would think we might feel some remorse if we haven't had a heart for evangelism. If we have been selfish with regard to the work of saving souls. Now the unjustified will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They will be judged by their works. They live by their works. They'll be judged by their works. They'll be shown that their good works are filthy rags because they're polluted with their own sin and corruption. These works are not sanctified in Jesus, but they're polluted with their own sin and corruption. These very works will testify that they're rightly judged and condemned by the law of God. And then also they'll be shown all their sin. All their sin which justly condemns them, whether in thought, word, or deed. And then they'll hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And the word says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now the apostle states, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." This is what he's talking about. In other words, knowing the terror of the Lord which awaits the unsaved. Paul and all faithful preachers then and since labor to persuade men to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They persuade not with craftiness or deceit or flattering words or guile, as the scriptures speak of those who do that, but not the true preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they labor to persuade men by the power of the Holy Ghost, preaching the law and the grace of God, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, preaching the gospel. Now, some use craftiness. Some use various devices. To them we say, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to work faith in the life of the unregenerate. It is the living word of God which works life by the Holy Spirit. It is the imperishable seed that pastors are to proclaim and plant and sow as they preach to the lost. And we never know when we're preaching to the lost. And we assume we're preaching to the lost. Someone lost, no matter how small the congregation is, someone lost. We can't take chances, so to speak. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the wrath of God against sinners, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we preach, how will ye escape the damnation of hell? We preach, flee from the wrath to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, what is this terror of the Lord? Let me speak further on that. This terror of the Lord we know, and of which we warn sinners. The context of our text is the judgment seat of Christ. And so the terror of the Lord speaks of the unjustified appearing before Christ on judgment day. The terror of the Lord speaks of the eternal wrath of God which awaits sinners. That wrath will be made manifest on judgment day, when Christ Jesus commits all the unsaved to the lake of fire for all eternity. The lake of fire. The lake of fire is eternal hell. And all things said of hell are true of the lake of fire. Don't make a false dichotomy. The quick and the dead will appear before the judgment seat of Christ in their resurrected bodies. Acts 24, verse 15 tells us there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The just will appear at the judgment seat in their glorified bodies, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The unjust will appear in their vile, carnal bodies, naked in their sins and trespasses. Now, those who die condemned prior to judgment day will experience the terrors of hell prior to that day. Then they'll experience the terrors of standing before the Lord of glory, which they've mocked and belittled and blasphemed. Sinners don't realize they are mocking, belittling, and blaspheming the Lord when they simply turn away from His offer of free salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those sinners quake in sheer terror before Christ, He will rehearse for them all of their ungodly life, all the deeds done in the body, as a judge then justifying the sentence He's about to pass. Judges do that even now in their sentencing. They rehearse the crime, why they are levying the certain sentence. And then they'll hear their sentence, those who are condemned, and they'll be consigned forever to hell. This is no light thing. This is no fairy tale. God help us understand that. This is no excuse for showboating, for theater. Oh, I preach hell, fire, and brimstone. And you ever see that? People that enjoy preaching about hell because, well, they look like such an old-fashioned preacher. They look like such a strong man. They look like such a prophet. They look like they're enjoying it, having to announce this horrible thing that all sinners face. Now, we Christians know the things I've been saying about the judgment seat of Christ to be true. We know the terror of the Lord, but perhaps not as we ought to, not as we should. I mean, just as perhaps we don't understand by faith as we ought the bliss, the blessing, and the glory of heaven. Look back in verses 1 through 9, for instance. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, the earnest of the Spirit, we have the earnest of the Spirit, and therefore we are always confident. Confident of our salvation, confident that we will be clothed with immortality. Immortality will be swallowed up of eternal life. We are confident because of the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by sight, not by faith. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Perhaps we need to more understand by faith the glories of heaven, the bliss of heaven, the blessing of heaven, the advantage, quite frankly, of heaven. But we certainly need to know the terror of the Lord perhaps more than we do. You can look at the Apostle Paul as a man who truly knew the terror of the Lord, and you can see the effect it had on the Apostle Paul, who would preach with weeping to unsaved sinners. Was Paul strong? Yes. Was Paul fiery? Yes. Was Paul arrogant? No. Did Paul glory in the thought of sinners in hell? No. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hell is an eternal living death, an eternal torment. And I will tell you, it is God's just recompense for sin. Let no one murmur against God. This is the just recompense for sin. Sin against a perfect, holy God. Sin is of infinite wickedness. To sin against God. To sin against His law. To sin against Him. And hell is a manifestation then of God's eternal, unpropitiated wrath against sinners. I mean, it's poured out there in hell for all eternity. Now, our Lord in a parable says, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, this is in Luke chapter 12, verses 58 and 59, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Those in hell can't pay the very last mite. It's too late for them. They can't satisfy the claims of the law against them. It's too late for them. They should have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute, who is able to pay the very last mite. Now, the terror of the Lord is certainly made manifest. It's expressed by hell. It's literally poured out on the sinner forever in hell. The wrath of God abides forever. Isn't that the verse? Isn't that the verse in John? It says the wrath of God abideth forever on those who don't have life in Christ. Now, this is the hell which sinners must be warned of. And it's the consequence of sin. Any sin and all sin, which is a transgression of God's law in thought, word, deed, the transgression of the law in letter or by spirit, by omission or commission. If you don't do everything you're supposed to do, everything you should do, every righteous thing, every duty to God and your neighbor at all times, perfectly, purely, perpetually, it's not just what you do, it's what you don't do. This is sin. For the wages, it says in the word, of sin is death. First the natural death, and then the eternal death in hell. Revelation 20, verse 14, says this eternal death is the second death. It is a living death. Many are afraid of the natural death so much, but it's nothing compared to the eternal death in hell. Now this morning, I want to take occasion to remind both the Christian, who is a child of God, and the unsaved, who is a child of wrath by nature. I want to warn all of us. I want to remind all of us, I suppose, warn the one, remind the others, which would be the Christian, of the wrath to come. I want us to think about the wrath to come. I want us to think about and consider the horrors of hell. Certainly those who aren't in Christ, I want them to consider the horrors of hell. I pray that the Holy Spirit will impress these horrors on their minds and in their hearts. The horrors of hell is not only the righteous sentence of God for sinners, but it is the wrath of God against sinners righteously and practically and really and eternally expressed. This is the sentence God has threatened against sinners. This is the sentence God has promised. This is the wrath that is righteous and eternal. First, hell is fire. Hell is fire. So many think it's not literal fire. It's literal fire. There are many very fine preachers, even over the ages, who have said, well, we're not sure. I'm sure. It's fire. All through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, hell is portrayed as being a place of fire, literal fire. And when we see these verses, we see the plain sense of the verse. Then we go to the context. There's nothing in the Bible that would change that plain sense. The media context, the larger context, never changes the plain sense that it's fire. It's literal, actual fire. There can be no doubt about that. There shouldn't be any doubt about it. Hell is a furnace of fire. Sinners in hell will suffer the agony of being burned alive, but they'll never die. They'll never lose consciousness. Now, I don't mean to be intense this morning, too intense for some, but I have to be intense. I remember when I was a kid, just down the road, a man burned to death in a truck, just down from my house. I remember that man begging someone to get a gun and shoot him. But his agony came to an end eventually. There'll be no relief in hell. There'll be no annihilation in the flames of hell, only eternal burning and torment. The testimony of scriptures is that hell is a bottomless pit, a great smoking furnace. Is it truly bottomless? Well, I'll tell you what. The wrath of God is. The torment is. Is there a sense in hell that you're continually falling in the flames of hell? Perhaps so. Bottomless pit. A smoking furnace, it says. No mere figure. Context proves that. Our Lord spoke of hell and those who are cast into a furnace of fire, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let me tell you something. There's one hell. So if you read a parable, or you read some other scripture passage, and it speaks of specific people. Hell is hell. All sinners go to hell. What's true of this is true of that. For all, it'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, a furnace of fire. There is that account in Luke of the rich man in hell. I believe God decreed that he would be able to actually speak in his agony. I mean, I don't believe that we should take that as meaning that there'll be such a rational ability to just communicate in hell whenever you feel like it. But God had a purpose there. When I say there won't be such a rational ability, I mean, we're talking about weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth in torment. But you see, that rich man said he was in torment in the flames, ongoing torment. James chapter 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Isn't it interesting that those who burned the martyrs to death are now themselves set on fire of hell? Set on fire of hell. Literally set on fire of hell, but not being consumed, not being annihilated. Revelation 14, verse 10 says, hell is fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Eternity in hell is utter, unrelenting, eternal torment. Matthew chapter 13, chapter 22, chapter 25, Luke chapter 13, we all see there that hell involves a weeping and a gnashing of teeth, a grinding of teeth, a gnawing, no doubt, of lips in torment. A number of verses speak of hell as being an outer darkness in which sinners weep and wail and gnash their teeth in despair and torment. Someone says fire and darkness. How is that possible? Yes, Those in hell will live forever in the darkness of despair and misery and hopelessness. They'll be separated from the light of life in Christ. They'll be separated from the glory of heaven where Christ is the light. But also, they'll be wreathed about by the darkness of literal, searing, roaring flames. You don't think that's a form of darkness? You don't think even those of our brethren who were burned at the stake at some point were beyond being able to see? Were in a sort of darkness in their senses as they were approaching death and being burned to death? So yes, darkness, outer darkness. Revelation 14, verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest night nor day who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. No time to preach on the beast in his image. I've done it before and spoke of Antichrist, who I truly believe is the papacy. But what's true here is true of all in hell. Their torment ascendeth forever and ever, the smoke of their torment. It is fire. It is literal fire. It is everlasting punishment. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 18 says it's everlasting fire. Why would there be everlasting fire if those in it were annihilated and burned up? Luke 3 and Mark 3, those chapters both speak of unquenchable fire in hell. Mark chapter 9 speaks of the fire that never shall be quenched. And it says the fire is not quenched. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Those false converts. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Turn to Mark chapter 9. If we are going to speak about the terror of the Lord, then we need to consider what the Bible says about hell. And ask the Lord to impress this on our minds. And we'll look at the terrors of hell for a bit longer. And then we'll draw some conclusions. What follows from this? At least some of the things that ought to follow. Luke 9. Let me read without too much commenting. Beginning in verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, the Lord isn't telling people to cut off their hands and foot or pluck out their eyes because the sin problem is in their heart. But the Lord is giving certainly a sober reminder to the Christian of the sinfulness of sin. The hand, the foot, this is the doing, this is the committing. The eye, this is the lusting, the thinking about it. And the one comes before the other. But I believe Christ is really warning those who love their sin more than their souls. Yes, I think he's reminding Christians of the sinfulness of sin. But I believe what he's doing is warning those who love their sin more than their souls. He's saying they would be far better off maimed and blind, but saved. Because he says, better for thee to enter into life maimed. It's better to enter into life halt. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to be cast into hell fire. So he's speaking to those who love their sin more than their souls. He's pressing that home. And he speaks of hell fire. And he says, where their worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched. In Isaiah 66, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Is it pleasant to talk about? It isn't. But if you run from this, you don't want to know the terror of hell. You need to know the terror of hell. I need to know the terror of hell. Hell is a furnace of fire, the Bible says. Let me say this to the unsaved, the ones who have no hope after death. I would like you to imagine being sentenced by an earthly judge to be bound up hand and foot and taken to a roaring furnace, being told this is what's going to happen to you, having some time to think about it, being taken to a roaring furnace with the door open. Can you imagine the horror of being carried to that open door and held there as the sentence is read? Can you imagine the terror in your mind? Can you imagine that you would be clinging to this one hope that you would perish quickly in those awful, searing, roaring flames? That would be your whole consolation. That you would just perish quickly and your torment would be over soon. But you know, on Judgment Day, there's no such hope. There's no such consolation. Hell is eternal, and it's an eternal burning in a furnace of fire. It is a burning and a burning, even as you're fed upon by the worm that dieth not. Hell is portrayed as a lake of fire. The unsaved would do well to consider being sentenced to be bound hand and foot and thrown into a lake to be drowned, sinking down into the lake, gasping for breath, knowing you're going to struggle, knowing you're going to have terror in your mind. And what terror would you experience as you even contemplated sinking under the water, struggling, perishing? You'd have one hope and consolation, that it would go quickly, that it would soon be over, that it wouldn't last forever. Well, there's no such hope or consolation for you on Judgment Day. None. Then it'll be driven home to you. Then it'll be driven home, the things that you turned away from in life, the preaching of the gospel, the call to flee the wrath to come. Then it'll be driven home that this is real. You'll experience the terror of the Lord. You'll be cast into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. You'll be thrown into a bottomless furnace of fire. You'll sink under waves of fire. You'll sink and sink and fall, forever covered and wrapped in searing flames. Tormented, that's what the Bible says. Weeping, wailing, gnashing your teeth. You know, you'll be tormented in your body from the pain of the flames. You'll be tormented in your mind with the knowledge that you have no hope of any other existence for all eternity. You'll be tormented with the knowledge that this eternal death is the wages of your own sin and your rejection of God's gracious offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You loved your sin more than you loved your soul. You made God out to be unrighteous, that he wouldn't really do this. It was an empty threat. Somehow he'll pervert his grace and just look away from your sin. Leave the law unsatisfied. But he says to sinners who think that, and all do, whether they verbalize it or not, their life states it. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And that will happen on Judgment Day and for all eternity. Now, this is the truth revealed to us in the Scriptures, the very Word of God. As Christians, we know, and by the Holy Ghost, we firmly believe everything the Scriptures say of hell, although we perhaps haven't considered it enough. We perhaps haven't known it as fully as we should. But we know that what the Scriptures say about hell is true. And so we know the terror of the Lord, which awaits the unrepentant, the unbelieving, the unregenerate. We don't revel in this knowledge of the terror of the Lord. Those who do haven't really considered it as they ought, or perhaps they're not Christians themselves. We don't revel in it. We seek to persuade sinners to flee from the wrath to come, to turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord, to fervently and persistently seek after and pray for forgiveness, faith, cleansing, and spiritual life in Christ. Because, Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look unto me, the Lord says by Isaiah. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. There is no other way to be saved. none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved. Turn ye from your evil ways. The scriptures say, for why will ye die? Why will ye die in eternal living death in hell? I'll tell you why. Because you wouldn't pray. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because you wouldn't pray. Save me by thy spirit. Work that faith in my life. Work that saving faith in Jesus. Not, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done some bad things. Make me a Christian now. You have to seek after God and pray that He will work repentance and faith in you. A sure faith in Jesus. You have to pray, purge me of my sin. Work faith in my heart. Bring assurance to my conscience. Make me a new creature, born from above. And you have to continue to pray that till you have that assurance, that absolute assurance, day in and day out, that you have that faith. Not just a simple intellectual assent to the gospel message, but faith worked in your heart. Look unto me and be ye saved. You have to turn, look unto the Lord and seek after him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Salvation is God's to give, not man's to demand. You have to seek the Lord that he might give you salvation, that he might work faith in you. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let me make just a brief application of this to the Christian now. I mean, do we know as we ought the terror of the Lord? And are we fully persuaded as we ought to be of the terror of the Lord? Let me then make an application to the Christian. Let me draw some points out of this. First, if we know the terror of the Lord as we ought, then we ought to be zealous for the gospel, for the doctrines of the gospel, and for evangelism. I mean, if we can be so dead toward this assault upon the doctrines of our faith, if we can be so dead toward those who are dead in sins and trespasses, if we can be so dead toward the commands of our Lord to preach the gospel to all creatures, then do we know the terrors of the Lord as we ought to? Paul, an apostle and preacher of the gospel, writes, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, a minister's first duty is to preach the gospel, the true gospel, and all the doctrines of the gospel, and defend the gospel faith. All the gospel doctrines, I say, all of them, of which he is fully convinced and convicted. Not novelty, nothing like that, but solid, orthodox doctrine. But all Christians who know the love of Christ and know the terror of the Lord should be very greatly concerned with the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of souls. The gospel is not an adjunct to other ministries. I'm all for pro-life work, but when it becomes, we're going out to save babies, we're going out to make the public aware of abortion, we're going out, yes, with Catholics, oh, and we'll preach the gospel. So doesn't that make us something? No, it doesn't. You're subverting the gospel. You're subjugating it to a place, you're relegating it to a place below where it ought to be. And you are perverting it by spiritual fornication. So if we know the terror of the Lord, we ought to be zealous for the gospel, for the doctrines of the gospel, and for evangelism. And secondly, do we know the terror of the Lord? If so, then we ought to be very, very concerned for false converts. You know, today everything's turned backward. Everything's turned backward. Once ministers and Christians were so greatly concerned for any in the congregation who seemed not to show the marks of regeneration in their lives. They were so very concerned. And you can read these accounts, deathbed accounts, wherein it seems the people surrounded around the bed or gathered around the bed, and the minister perhaps, were so harsh. Because they're questioning the person that's dying. Do you have the blessed assurance of eternal life? Are you in Christ? Do you have the testimony of the Spirit the witness to your witness, you are a child of God. Do you sense the grace of God with you? You know, they were concerned. Now, I know that some people can be arrogant. I know that some people can assume if someone stumbles, falls, fails in some way, they're automatically not saved. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about the way a person is living their life. And today, it's considered harsh and presumptuous and judgmental for a pastor to be concerned about men and women in his congregation that don't show the work of the Spirit by the word applied to their hearts. Well, that's just a terrible thing. That pastor is so harsh. Maybe he's concerned for the souls that are given into his care. Maybe he knows the terror of the Lord. And if he doesn't see the marks of regeneration in a man or a woman or a young person claiming Christ, if he doesn't see the fruit of the Spirit, if he doesn't see the works of faith common to the spiritual man and to the citizen of heaven, if he doesn't see the things which speak of a new life in Christ, if he just sees simply maybe a reformation of morals at best, then he has concern. That person may be, and there's a good likelihood is, headed for eternal hell. Now, these days, it's all turned backwards. If in doubt, assume they're saved. It doesn't matter how rebellious they are. It doesn't matter how little they attend to the duties of a Christian common to all Christians. It doesn't matter what they think of the Lord's Day, what they think of church, what they think of the preaching of the word. It doesn't matter how worldly they are. It doesn't matter how rebellious they are. It doesn't matter how disrespectful of God-ordained authority they are. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. They claim Jesus. Well, there's a little warning about that, isn't there? Where they say, Lord, Lord. He says, depart, I never knew you. Never knew you as my child, is what he's saying. I don't like to say it that way, perhaps. I don't want to put words in God's mouth. But he never knew that person as his child. I say we ought to have a real concern for false converts. I know for a fact people have sat in this church over the years and they were false converts and they're not here now, but I had a concern for them. I say I know for a fact. They shouldn't say that. But I was quite convinced that they were. When people live by the lie, I'm not saying people don't say things perfectly or get mixed up or say something. They live by the lie. They rebel under authority. They live worldly. They always want the world. They don't want the things of God, precious things. They treat the things above with contempt. They feed their flesh rather than their spirit. Yes, I have a concern for them. And if that's a problem with anyone, I'm afraid it just can't be fixed. I pray it won't be fixed in me. Thirdly, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men is our text. Now, do we know the terror of the Lord? Hell is an everlasting, righteous outpouring of God's wrath towards sinners. Now, we were once children of wrath, alienated from God, cursed under the law, sentenced to the very hell of which we have been speaking. Now, consider that Christ Jesus suffered that hell for us. You have heard what hell is. You understand he suffered that in his soul. It's hard for us to understand. But being God himself, he could suffer infinitely in his soul in that sense. Well, first of all, his sacrifice is of infinite worth. When I say he suffered infinitely, I don't mean forever. But I'm just simply saying Christ Jesus suffered what we would have suffered for all eternity. When he hung on the cross, made sin for us, and endured in order to propitiate, to appease, to exhaust the full measure of God's fiery wrath due to us and make atonement for us, he suffered what we would have suffered. He suffered what you would have suffered. He didn't suffer generally. He didn't suffer generically. He suffered individually for you. If you're in Christ, and he appeased, he exhausted, he propitiated that wrath. Now, when we consider hell, we ought to remember that Christ Jesus suffered all the torments and terrors which we would have eternally suffered there and deserved to suffer there. He suffered in our place, in our room, for our sake, as our substitute, as our redeemer, as our mediator, as our surety, he suffered as the head of his people. He suffered for them. Now, we've been saved from the eternal wrath of God and the unspeakable, unrelenting agonies of hell. We're no longer children of wrath. We're now God's beloved children. He daily loads us with blessings and benefits. And rather than suffering the curse of the law, we have life abundant, free, and eternal. Our life is hid and secure in Christ, with whom we have spiritual union. We have life because life is in him. We'll be resurrected because he was resurrected. We're accepted by God because we're accepted in him, the beloved. Do you see this? Our souls are bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we know the terror of the Lord? When we think of how it would have been, do we understand hell? If we know the terror of the Lord, then we ought to know a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to know a growing love which manifests itself in growing service for Jesus. I love you, Lord, but I won't do anything for you. I won't serve you. I won't tend to my citizenship duties in thy kingdom, but I love thee. I was created in thee for good works, but I won't do them. But I love thee, who hung on a cross for me, suffering the full weight of God's wrath in his soul for me, in torment, which wrung that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Out of him. In all that darkness, outer darkness, really, you might say. And we ought to express a growing gratitude toward the Lord, if we understand the terror of the Lord. This ought to result in thanksgiving and praise and a giving of our tithes and our offerings with a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. It's in the Bible. Look back to verse 14. I'm in Corinthians. I'm sorry, look ahead, I should say. Look ahead to verse 14 here. Just let me read 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If he died for us, it means we were dead, dead in trespasses and sins, and sentenced to an eternal death in hell. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He didn't die for the Christian so the Christian could live for himself. Well, I've got that off me now. That was getting to be a real concern, eternity in hell. I'm glad that's gone now. I don't have to worry about that. Oh, what a wonderful blessing. I can get on with my own life now and live selfishly, live for me, live self-centeredly. I'm so happy I can do that now. I used to be worried about hell. Well, you might not be a real Christian. You might be worried about hell again. On judgment day, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Let me make one more application. One more application to this text. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Those in Christ have been saved from hell and saved for heaven. Now, let me remind you that our Redeemer rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And ever after, Christians have honored the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. They do this in keeping the fourth commandment. The apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, began this practice. Now, if you can show me where God took the fourth commandment out of his moral law, which is immutable, if you can show me that he did that and somehow convince me, I'll stop keeping the fourth commandment then. You cannot show me. And you ought not to try to show me. And if you want to try to show me, go ahead. Because I'll meet you with the word of God beginning in Genesis. This is the Lord's Day. It memorializes our Lord's resurrection from the dead. He suffered to make satisfaction for our debt to the law, to propitiate the wrath of God. In short, to save our souls from hell, from that furnace of fire, that eternal furnace of fire. And because He lives, we live, and will live in glory, and will never die that eternal death in hell. If we know the terror of the Lord, this terror from which we've been made free through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, then why would we not, on this day, which memorializes our Lord's resurrection and ours in His, why would we not honor this day, keep the commandment, and rejoice in the Lord? Why would we not rejoice in going to the house of the Lord, in attending to the preaching of the word, in joining with the saints in prayer and worship and fellowship? Why would we not? Why would we say, oh, I wish there was less, not more? And rather say, I wish there was more fellowship, more praying, more preaching, more worshiping. Why would we not diligently, joyfully keep the day holy? This day is the Sabbath of the Lord. It's meant to be a foreshadow of the heaven we have rather than the hell we deserve. What do their actions say about those for whom the Sabbath is a burden? Oh, it's a burden. Oh, it's the Lord's Day. Oh, it's Sunday. I need to go to church. I mean, how much do I really have to invest in that? I wonder how much I really have to go to church. I wonder how much I really have to be blessed by being in the house of the Lord. I wonder what I can do other than that. What does it say about people like that? And what does it say about people who come to church with a morose attitude, a murmuring heart, a self-centered spirit? What does it say about people who neglect the day then, or profane it with worldliness or unnecessary work? I'll tell you, this is a serious matter. And I don't care if that upsets some Christians. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me to keep standing here. The Bible says that we're not to do our own pleasure on the holy day of the Lord. We're to call the Sabbath a delight. We're to call it the holy of the Lord. Honorable, and shalt honor Him. I'm reading from Isaiah 58, verse 13. Now, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. And so if we know the terror of the Lord, and on this very day, we memorialize His resurrection from the dead, and we have that resurrection from the dead in Him. And so really, we are remembering, in one sense, through Him, by Him, because of Him, our own resurrection and eternal life. That's what we're doing. If we know the terror of the Lord, that we've been spared, why would we not now rejoice in what we've been given? Perhaps we don't know the terror of the Lord. Perhaps we don't understand the terror of the Lord. Perhaps we're not in Christ. I don't know. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word today. May He remove the dross of man from the golden truth which the Holy Spirit would have us receive and believe. May God then make this truth manifest in our conscience. God, help us before we suffer great loss. God, help those who aren't in Christ before they suffer eternal loss and torment in a burning hell. God, bring them to salvation through faith in Jesus.